The scripture reading this evening is Job chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. Job chapter 9, verses 20 through 24. I'm reading for the New American Standard Translation. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? That's Job 9, 20 through 24.
When we study about Job, he's a very unique character in the Old Testament. As we think about who is contemporary with Job, many scholars believe that Job was contemporary with Abraham. The chronology of the books, as we see them in our Old Testament, is not always the same as the chronology in which they were written. Job appears in our Bible as contemporary, perhaps, with David, who wrote the Psalms. But Job's life was far much earlier than that of David. And I want you to notice some things as we begin our study tonight about Job. In Job chapter 1, it is described of Job that he is a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and one that has turned away from evil. But yet we notice that Satan approaches God. And he says to God, in essence, that Job is faithful to you because you have blessed him with all these things. And God is confident that that is not the reason why Job serves him. And if you'll notice in verse 6, it says, "Now it came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah that Satan also came among them. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Then Satan answered Jehovah and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The Chaldeans made three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have taken them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great man. Well,
text, it says, while he was yet speaking, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy occurred at the same time in Job's life. Now, what would that do to you? Sometimes we think that we have it just terribly bad. But none of you in the audience this evening have ever had anything happen to you that would equal that which happened to Job.
But in all of these things, in verse 20, Job arose and rent his robe.
someone were to call you a perfect and an upright man,
if someone had the perception, and even perhaps you yourself had said, I'm a good fellow, I do what's right, would you not know in your heart that you were not perfect? Now, John writes relative to this. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John said, beginning at verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. But read the previous verse. It says, Because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now we know what we do, don't we? And we know ourselves often better than anybody else does. And if we make the claim that we're righteous, we know that there is sin that we have committed. If we make the claim that we be perfect, we know that our own lies will prove us to be perverse. Not so. Now that's what Job comes to the conclusion in this text. But one of the things that we want to notice about Job is even though he acknowledges that his own heart would condemn him, his friends come to him and they begin to say some things that just really aren't right. We've seen the terrible state that Job was in, but we've also seen the statements of his own wife, curse God and die. But his friends come to him. I'm impressed with the friends of Job, aren't you? The expression, if we have friends like this, then who needs enemies, could very well come from the text of the book of Job. In Job chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, Eliphaz, a friend of Job, who has allegedly come to comfort him, he says, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. In other words, Job, you just toughen up because what you've done something that has upset God, and so you just need to accept the chastening of God. Well, we've noted that God said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man, perfect in his heart. Job is a good guy, you see. God said that. But Job's friend said, Nah, Job, you've done something wrong. And you just need to accept the punishment. In the 8th chapter, we read of another friend of Job that has come to comfort him. And in verse 6 he says, If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. And though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end would greatly increase. Now that's comforting from a friend, isn't it? Why, Job, if you were pure and upright, then God would wake up and He would make things better for you. Well, now that's not very comforting, is it? Because these friends are telling Job, you're really not an upright fellow. You're really not a fellow that is acceptable. Now, Job's statement in the 9th chapter and in verse 20 indicates that I know me better than you do. And Job says, Though I be righteous, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Though I be perfect, it shall prove me perverse. Job knew what he was. And he knew that he could not justify himself. Because if he sought to justify himself, he would come up short. And he knew he stood condemned. But yet we see, as we turn the pages into the book of Job, there are many things that Job just doesn't understand. In Job chapter 32, for example, beginning at verse 1, the text tells us, So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, and Buzet, of the family of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now I want you to look carefully at that. Job, in his efforts to answer his friends, comes to the conclusion, no, that's not right. God is not chastising me for something that I've done. God is not looking upon me as one who is defiled or impure, and therefore, consequently, I'm enduring all these horrible things. But look at what he had previously said. Though mine own mouth justify me, sets me forth as righteous. Though mine own mouth does that. What is it that Job knew about himself, as we read earlier on? Though I be righteous, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Though I be perfect, it shall prove me perverse. But now what's he saying? In answer to his friends, what's he saying? You see, Job's position is a little different in that I am not as bad as you think I am. And so these things have not come upon me because I am evil. And so Job's own defense becomes his outstanding fault. Now sometimes we fall into that little trap, don't we? And we begin to try to justify ourselves. I want you to use this text kind of as a springboard to get to this point. When you turn further back in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis and read about Adam and Eve, we know that Adam and Eve were commanded not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, but they did. Satan tempted Eve, and she did eat, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And then we learn at verse 9, Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou was naked? Well, now Adam has let the cat out of the bag, hasn't he? He didn't know that he was naked before he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But now he knows that. Now that's an indication to God that Adam has done something that he shouldn't have done. And so, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. You know, sometimes I am impressed with the simplicity of an answer. When you ask somebody a question that only requires yes or no, and they spend the half of the day trying to tell you the answer to the question. Some time ago, I had a Bible study with a young man who had taken a position that I believe was terribly erroneous. And when I asked him a question that only required a yes or no answer, I'll tell you the question. The question was, do you believe that someone who observes the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon is doing the thing that pleases the Lord or not? Now you wouldn't have to think on that too hard to see that that is either yes or no. Yes, he's pleasing the Lord, or no, he's not pleasing the Lord. And the young man began a dissertation that took about 5 minutes to answer the question, and then he hadn't answered it. And I asked him again. And he started into that, and I said, just stop right there. That's not a hard question. You've got too many words. You only need one. Now, Adam was asked the question, did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And he begins to cast blame so that it would justify himself. All he needed to say was yes. But he didn't need to say all the rhetoric that he said, casting blame at Eve. Well, God then turns to Eve, and he said to the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, what's the serpent have to do with answering her question? Did you eat of it? What have you done? Well, she's got to explain how come she did this. Now, all she had to say was, I ate of the tree, and I gave it to my husband. But yet we see in these instances where there's an effort to justify oneself. Turn, if you will, to the example of King Saul. These are easy examples to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we learn that God has instructed King Saul to go and smite Amalek, verse 3, and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now when you read those instructions, any in this audience old enough to have an understanding find difficulty with the instructions that God gave to King Saul. Anything hard about that? Nothing hard about it, is it? Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites, everything they have. Well, you're familiar with the text. You'll note that King Saul went, he and the people, verse 9 says, that they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now let me ask you a simple question, yes or no. Did King Saul do what God said? The answer to that's no, isn't it? Didn't do what God said. But we find that when Samuel approaches King Saul, and it tells us in verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now who received the instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites? Well, King Saul did. But he was to take his army and destroy the Amalekites. But when asked the question, essentially, did you do what God said? King Saul says, yes, I did what God said, but the people brought back the best of the Amalekites to sacrifice. Well, as we read on in the text, in verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Jehovah, but didst fly upon the spoil, and doest that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God. And Samuel said, hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now when you read the example of King Saul, he, like Adam and Eve, wants to cast blame at somebody else. He wants to blame the children of Israel for the wrong that he has done. But in principle, Saul doesn't want to accept the responsibility. I didn't do it. You see, the people did. Well, let's turn into the New Testament. And let's read in the book of Luke in the 10th chapter. In Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, your Bible says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But desiring to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus made answer, and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. And in like manner a Levite also, and when he came to the place, he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on them oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings, and gave to them of the host, and said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, I, when I come back again, will repay thee. Which of these three, thinkest thou, proved neighbor unto him that fell among the robbers? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Now when we read about this man, he's asked a legitimate question. What shall we do to have eternal life? And he's forced to answer his own question. But if you'll notice then how quickly he's changed the subject. No longer is he asking a question about eternal life. But he's changed the subject. Now he wants to know, really, who is my neighbor? Well, now he's received a correct answer to his question. But now he wants another question. Why do you suppose he did that? Have you ever been talking with someone about something that you did, and one of the greatest things you can't wait to do is to turn the subject to something else? How many of us who have children have found that same thing to be true? We talk to our children about this, but they really want to talk about something else because we don't want to look at the thing that's wrong. The Pharisees in Luke the 16th chapter were quite capable of doing the same thing. In Luke the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 19, your Bible says, Now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus. I want to back up just a little bit in this. As we read about the rich man and Lazarus, many points can be made upon that. But I want to back up to the 16th chapter, verse 1. And he said also unto the disciples, There was a certain rich man who had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he was wasting his goods. And he called him and said unto him, What is this that I hear of thee? Render the account of thy stewardship, for thou canst no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, What shall I do? Seeing that my Lord taketh away the stewardship from me, I have not strength to dig and to beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their house. Now we certainly see that this man is a coward. A question is asked of him, and he doesn't want to answer the question. You've been there? Now we can think all the way around it, and we can take all day to come up with something and still not answer the question. The question was, What is this that you've done? Give an account of your stewardship. But he don't want to answer that question. Among the Pharisees, it's interesting to me to note that numerous times in the 23rd chapter, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And one of the reasons that Jesus calls them hypocrites is they're willing to take just about any position in order that they might justify themselves. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, again, you're very familiar with this, those of you that are in our Wednesday night class especially, we see that the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus and asked him, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus asked them a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? Was it from heaven, or was it from men? And of course they reasoned among themselves, and they said, If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, Why didn't you believe him? If we say that John baptized by the authority of men, then he'll say, or the people rather, they'll be upset. For they hold John as a prophet, you see. And so they said, We don't know. We just don't know. Well, read on in the text. Verse 28. But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, The first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that you might believe. Now here are folks that saw the evidence, but they wouldn't change their hearts. No, we're right. And don't be confusing us with the facts. Now that's the attitude that they had. How far would they go with that? They would go so far even as to put down other folks in order that they might appear to be righteous. In Luke the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 9, it says, And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Get that. We're righteous. Everybody else is wrong.
And he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he says, I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I get. You can almost see this man breaking his arm as he pats himself on the back and is thankful that he's not like other people. Willing to put down other people to make it appear that what he's doing is right. Now Jesus elaborates on that, but that's beyond the scope of our study. There are those who claim that their works are right, even when they themselves are the source of the authority for their works. In Matthew the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 21, Jesus said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? Now there's an expression in here I want you to not miss. It says, many will say unto me in that day. What day is that? That would be the day of judgment, wouldn't it? Many will say unto me in that day, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? You see, even in that day, you might seek to justify yourself before God. But notice verse 20 or verse 23. And then, when is that? That's in that day, isn't it? That's the day of judgment. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here were some that claimed that they did works that were pleasing to the Lord and that these works were to their credit and thus they ought to be justified. Now there are some that want to claim in that day, Lord, I just didn't know. Ever been there? I didn't know. And because I didn't know, then surely I ought to be justified. In other words, ignorance is bliss. I was talking with someone recently about that very point. And we made the point that if ignorance is bliss, then to go preach the gospel to every creature would certainly be a disservice to every creature. If ignorance is bliss and a man is justified on the basis that he didn't know, then bless your sweetheart, you keep him in ignorance. You don't go teach him. Because now if you teach him, now you've made him accountable. But there were some who made that argument. In Matthew the 25th chapter, beginning at verse 41, he says, Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? What are they claiming? Why, you can't keep us on the outside. When did we do those things that you've accused us of? Or when did we fail to do them? Now look at what he said. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment. Their effort to justify themselves on the basis, well, we don't know when we did these things or failed to do them, didn't help them to escape the torment that was awaiting them. One of the reasons that sometimes we seek to justify ourselves is we don't want our own conscience smiting us, do we? We like to feel good, and we like somebody to tell us that we're good because we don't want to feel bad about ourselves. The wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 30, in verse 12, makes this statement. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. How did they see themselves as clean and pure as the white snow? But he said they are not washed from their filthiness. They're still dirty. In Revelation chapter 3, we read of some in the church at Laodicea who saw themselves as right. But Jesus said that they were nauseating. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, it says, Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Wouldn't it be tough to see yourself as rich, having gained everything, and you don't know that you have nothing? Don't know it. Now, that would make you feel pretty good just to satisfy your own conscience, wouldn't it? But sometimes your conscience can be wrong. Sometimes we want for other people to think that we're good. We want our reputation not to be mired by things that we know we've done, but we don't want anybody else to know it. In Luke, once again, in the 16th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money." Look at that. They were lovers of money. But Jesus had said at verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That is, you can't serve the things of the world and serve God at the same time. "And these Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at him. And he said unto them, Ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus knew who they were. And they may deceive other folks, but they weren't deceiving the Lord. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, again, Jesus refers to them as hypocrites because they appear as whited sepulchers, and inside they're nothing but dead men's bones. Now, that's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? Now, sometimes we want to say that we're right because we don't want God to look down upon us. Now, we've seen that in the case of Adam and Eve and King Saul and a host of other folks. Now, as we jump forward just a little bit more, there are those who seek to justify denominationalism. Religious division. Well, that's all right, you see. God don't select just one church. And then there are those who say, "Well, you know, what will be, will be." You ever hear that? Well, Romans chapter 6 tells us that what is the result of choices that you make. "Know ye not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That's your choice. No, what will be is not predetermined. You make some choices about that. And then folks begin to point fingers and say, "Well, I'm better than so-and-so." And generally we pick out the most wicked, corrupt fellow we can think of. And we say, "Well, I'm better than he is, and therefore that makes me right." And how many of you have heard this expression? "You see, I won't obey the gospel and become a member of the Lord's church, you see, because there are too many hypocrites that go there." Now, that's always impressed me. I've heard that a lot of times. Where do you expect to find hypocrites if it's not in the church? Do you expect to find a hypocrite sitting down on the bar stool in the local saloon? Is that where the hypocrite... Why, he is what he is, and he don't care what you think about it. But it's the fella who attempts to worship God that wants to keep concealed the evil that he's doing and allow you to think that he's something that he's not. Now, another question on that. Where do you think you're going to be throughout eternity? You say there are hypocrites in the church. Don't want to be a part of that. Where are you going to be in eternity, and who are you going to be with? Where are the hypocrites going, folks? Now, if you don't want to be with folks who profess to be something that they're not, now, you rest assured you'll be with them forever. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. And I've heard folks say, "Well, you know, I had to go to church when I was a child. My mom and dad made me go. And so now I believe that you just don't have to go to church. You see, God will take you home to heaven anyway." Ever heard that? Now, these efforts at self-justification just don't work. King Saul finally had to admit, "I have sinned." And the consequence was he was rejected from being king. King David, who had taken Uriah the Hittite's wife, when Nathan told him a story and pointed out regarding the consequences of the man who had taken a little ewe lamb from a man that's all he had, in order to feed his guest when he had multitudes of sheep, David said, "The man that has done that, he's worthy of death." And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." That's what you've done. And David said, I have sinned. Well, there were consequences to it, but David was willing to accept the responsibility. Daniel prays on behalf of the people and points out to God the iniquity of the people. Well, friend, we don't gain anything by trying to hide it, do we? When old Achan came through the city of Jericho, knowing that those things that were spoils of that city were to be considered the first fruits of the land of conquest and put into the treasury of the Lord, the people were not to partake of those things. But yet as they came to the city of Ai and the people were defeated, Joshua begins to call them in, tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man, and Achan was the man. And Joshua called upon Achan, you tell me what you've done. And Achan said, thus and thus have I done. He nailed it down. Here's what I did. Achan, his wife, his children, his possessions, his tent, everything that he had was taken outside of the camp, stoned, burned, and stoned. And that was the end of Achan. But what we learn in that is here were some who committed sin, and finally, they didn't see any reason to blame somebody else. They didn't seek to justify themselves. Now you see, commending ourselves don't make us right. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 18, the writer says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Doesn't make any difference what you think of you. It's what the Lord thinks of you that becomes the important thing. Now this effort at self-justification, all kinds of reasons for it, but in the final analysis, the only way to fix it is to accept the responsibility for what you've done and do what the Lord commands you to do to make it right. Now those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who realized that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, what shall we do? Now that was a good question. What shall we do? They didn't try to escape the consequences. They didn't try to blame it on somebody else. They didn't try to offer reasons why they did it. They weren't interested in explaining it away because it wouldn't go away. What shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. Peter had told them to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the same one that they had crucified. God had raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand, and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. Now, friend, if you believe that to be so, you realize the guilt of your sin is what put him there, then you need to ask the question, what shall I do? Don't explain it away. What shall I do? What you must do is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance, just like those in Acts 2 did. Be willing to confess your faith, just like we read of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. But beloved, you must be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, just exactly like those in Acts chapter 2. And the Lord will add you to His church just exactly like He did those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who obeyed the gospel. Now if you've done that and you've not lived faithfully, you need to repent of that. Don't explain it away. Don't try to justify it. You need to repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. Through the blood of His Son, that can be yours. Would you come to the front if we can help you right now while we stand together and sing this song. Jesus.